Let's open to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. Very glad to have Dave Hernandez here to sing to us today. As Brother Steve was a student at Emmaus several years ago, met a fine young lady, Linda Jankowski, got married, living out in New York. Steve was a good student here. Dave went to the other school. Once in a while, we let them in, though. Numbers chapter 13. It is true. I didn't know that the chorus was that old, way back to the time of Charles E. Fuller, but it is true that the Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all we have to do is follow. What a wilderness it was. I don't know if you've ever been there. Some of you, I know, have been to Palestine, but I don't know if you've been down in the Sinai Peninsula. But maybe you've seen that wilderness through satellite photos. There are many satellite photos of that area of the world. I have one great big one about that long, about that wide, of the Sinai Peninsula. A howling waste, Moses described the Sinai Peninsula in Deuteronomy. Howling waste, that terrible land. That's where the Lord's people were brought many, many years ago, out of Egypt and into the Sinai Peninsula, eventually going to Mount Sinai. They finally arrive now, when we get into chapter 13 of Numbers, at Kadesh Barnea. They've gone from Sinai, where they stayed for several months, practically a year, and now they're on their way to the Promised Land, and they've arrived there in Kadesh Barnea, just on the brink of going into the Promised Land. Hasn't been easy along the way, as we've noted in chapter 11, the first Sunday, and then in chapter 12, last Sunday. It hasn't been easy for these Israelis. It's been a very, very, very rough journey for them. A lot of discomfort, a lot of difficulties, a lot of dangers along the way that, of course, the Lord said He would protect them from. A lot of discouragement, discouragements really of their own making, and the discouragements that have made them gripe and complain about their diets, and about the difficulties and misfortunes that they have been experiencing, and even the leadership, which makes Moses quite irritated. And we know, when we looked into chapter 11, how discouraged Moses was, so depressed and down in the dumps that he wanted to die. It's pretty bad when you get that far, you want to leave this life. Now they have come to Kadesh Barnea. They're right on the threshold of entering the Promised Land. Great opportunity on ahead for them. I guess all of us have had from time to time tremendous opportunities that have just immediately lay before us. And we've debated in our own mind whether we should take those opportunities, whether we should enter in and seize them. And that's the moment now that Israel is facing at Kadesh Barnea. A great opportunity just ahead of them. The Lord has promised them the Promised Land hundreds of years before. And here it is, this generation that didn't live when the promise was given to Abraham. Here it is, this generation ready and tentatively willing to enter into that great land, to seize that opportunity, to take it. And fortunate thing is, and it was true even before this, there are a lot of lingering doubts in the hearts and minds of these Israelites. Can we really enter in? Can we really take this land? Is it everything that God really says that it is? Now, when you come to the 13th chapter of Numbers, you find that right at the very beginning, the Lord speaks to Moses and commands Moses to send out men into the land of Canaan so that they might spy out that land, which I'm going to give the sons of Israel, it says in verse 2. You'd think that just by reading this chapter that God has taken the initiative. It is God who is telling them to do this. But when you compare the first chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and turn with me for just a minute, when you compare that chapter, you realize that God had not taken the initiative at all. As Moses, many, many years later, some 38 years later, as the children of Israel find themselves in the plains of Moab, just ready to go into the Promised Land, Moses is recounting some of the history of these chapters that we're in today. Begin at verse 19, it says, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. We came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord God has placed the land before you. Go up and take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then notice verse 22, which clarifies the first few verses in Numbers chapter 13. It says, then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word on of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. And the thing pleased me, Moses says. And I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country, etc. So when we put the two passages together, we realize that when they come to Kadesh Barnea, it is the people themselves that want to have the land searched out. And Moses is pleased with this. And so Moses, evidently, though it does not say in Scripture, must have consulted the Lord, because the Lord then commands Moses to let the people do this. And so Moses chooses one individual from each of the tribes, 12 of them, to go into the land and spy out that land. God didn't take the initiative in this spy endeavor. He did not take the initiative. The people took the initiative, and as C.H.M. tells us in his commentary, God allowed them to do that because of their moral and spiritual condition. There are a lot of other passages in Scripture just like this, where the people want something, and God lets them have it. Scripture says in the Psalms that sometimes he sends leanness into their own souls. And so Moses then calls these 12 together as we review these chapters, and he instructs them what they're to do. They're going to see the land and see the cities and see the people. He says, when you get in there, take a look at the land. See if it's a fat land or a lean land. See if it's a bad land or a good land. And when you get there, take a good look at the people. See if they are small or large. See if they're few or many. When you get into that land, take a look at the cities. Are they living in villages, open-walled villages like camps, or do they have high-walled fortresses? Now, the interesting thing about this all, kind of bothered me when I first read it, was that it pleased Moses to do this. He's concurring with this. He's not a perfect man. And the Lord had already gone on record, the book of Exodus, to Moses, just about 2 years before they got to Mount Sinai, saying to Moses, Moses, I've got a land for your people. It's a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I've got a land for your people. It's a land that has high walled fortresses in it. It's a land that has giants in it. Moses knew that. And here the people want to know if it's everything that God really says that it is. There's some commentators of Scripture at this point that say, well, it's a reasonable thing to do. Moses did the reasonable thing. There wasn't any lack of faith in it. It's hard for me to go along with that. Seems to me that these people lingering in the hearts and minds of these people, the seeds of doubt. It was everything that God said the land was to be. So these men went out. 40 days they searched the land from the Negev all the way up to Lebo Hamath, which is about 100 miles north of the northern end of the Dead Sea, or the Sea of Galilee, rather. And they come back, they bring some of the fruit of the land, and they give their report to the people and say, yes, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants in the land and high wall fortresses, even as the Lord already told them. And we cannot go up and we cannot take that land. There's one man, actually two amongst those 12, Caleb and Joshua, but Caleb stands up and quiets the people. They're agitated and fearful now because of this bad report of the 10. Quiets the hearts of the people, and he says, let's go up and take it. He didn't deny that it was a difficult task. Didn't he deny that there were giants in the land, that the cities were high-walled cities? But he said, we can go up and take it. Let's take it now. And the ten respond that it is a land that cannot be taken. It's a people that cannot be defeated. We read toward the end of chapter 13, it says the Anakims are there. The last clause of that verse, the last verse says we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. So were we in their sight. Someone has said that they shouldn't have flattered themselves by calling themselves grasshoppers. It would be something more like worms. At any rate, the people now are in fear, frozen in fear. And as the story goes on, they wept all night, cried all night, and in the morning, they said, why didn't we die in the wilderness? Or why didn't we die in the land of Egypt? And they're blaming God. God has treated them cruelly. God has really brought them out there in the wilderness to kill them. That's what God has done. Now we need to raise up a new leadership to take us back to the land of Egypt. And this is where Moses and Aaron, as you know the story well, prostrate themselves before the Lord at the tabernacle. And then Caleb and Joshua begin to speak to the people. You notice what Caleb and Joshua say there in chapter 14 and verse 7. It says, they spoke to the congregation of the sons of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. But all the congregation at this particular point, being enraged by the plea of these men to go in and possess the land, all the congregation took up stones to stone them at that very minute. The Lord protected them by appearing over the tabernacle in the clouds. And then the Lord speaks to Moses. He says, Moses, how long are these people going to go on in their unbelief? How long? They've seen my signs and my wonders, my miracles. They've tested me 10 times. How long? He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to destroy all of them, and I'm going to make a great nation of you, a nation greater than this nation. You think that might have appealed to Moses? He was fed up with them too. But it didn't appeal to him. It shows you some of the heart of Moses. There are about 5 passages in the Old Testament where Moses is put to the test by God in situations like this. What will Moses say? Selfless persons, we read in verse 13, bases his plea on the reputation of God and upon God's character. Verse 13 says, Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of your people, for thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye while thy cloud stands over them. Thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou dost slay this people, you're going to lose your reputation, God. If thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of it, thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring the people into the land, which he promised by oath. Therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Moses really has God's reputation at heart here, and he believes that God's reputation is at stake. He says, Lord, don't do it. Don't make a new nation of me. Don't destroy this nation. And then God's character. Verse 17, and now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great just as thou hast declared. The power of the Lord in what sense? Verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even unto now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed as I live, All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely, all the men who have seen my glory, my signs which I performed in Egypt, in the wilderness, that have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see this land, which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurn me, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit. 6 times, by the way, it is said of him in Numbers and Deuteronomy that he wholly followed the Lord, his God. Now, as the chapter comes to its conclusion, we find the Israelis going to the other extreme. They're so crushed by this chastisement of God to be turned back into the wilderness and there to wander for 40 years that they decide the Lord really doesn't mean what he says, just like they didn't believe the Lord meant what he said when he told them to go out and possess the land. So they go up to fight against the enemies. And are discomfited, Moses and the ark says, stays in the camp. And they're slaughtered there. And finally, they turn back into the wilderness for 40 years. That's interesting. These two chapters are two of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And that's signified by the number of times that these chapters are quoted. 9 different times in both Old and New Testament, this particular incident, wilderness incident, is referred to. And has a very heavy application, which I will not speak upon because it's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. You know who's here in the auditorium today, our resident Hebrew scholar, Dr. McLeod. But this is a chapter that has a very heavy application in the 4th chapter of Hebrews. And in the 3rd chapter of Hebrews 2. An application which we will not get into very heavily today. Maybe not at all. But there are a lot of things that can be learned here in these 2 chapters, lessons that we want to pass on for your thoughtfulness today. The first lesson I see in these 2 chapters is that God honors those who honor him. God honors those who honor him. It is Joshua and Caleb pitted against the 10. Here, the 10 and the 2. In every church, and I'm sure this is true up here, Asbury wrote as well, you have the 10 and the 2. It may not be the same ratio, maybe it's the 7 and 5 or the 8 and the 4. But in every church you'll have the 10 and the 2. You'll always have those like Caleb and Joshua, who believe that God really means what he says and says what he means, and that you can fully and unreservedly commit yourself to him, that you can trust God no matter what. That was the attitude and the deep feelings of men like Caleb and Joshua. There was no staggering in their mind, no debate in their mind as to what this God that they had committed themselves to could do for them. Now, in the book of James, we read that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It says that that kind of man is a man that's like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man, James say, says, let that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. That's what Israel was like as a nation, a double-minded nation. A two-minded nation on the verge of tremendous opportunity at Kadesh Barnea, but not seizing that opportunity, not running with it, and going in to possess the possession that God had given to them. But here's Caleb. You see, Caleb understood 3 things about God and experienced 3 things about God. And there's no reason why the rest of the nation could not have as well, because they had the same experience that Caleb had. You see, Caleb came out of Egypt too, and he saw the mighty power of God opening that sea and bringing the Israelites through. He saw the power of God. So the rest of the Israelites. And Caleb was there at Mount Sinai when God gave the law through Moses to the people. Caleb understood the wisdom of God in that law to guide his people, a wisdom that had not been seen heretofore. Another thing that Caleb knew, and the rest of the people knew as well, was the love of God. Caleb had seen the people receive God's blessings, protection, provision of the manna in the wilderness, the cloud that covered them by day from the hot sun of the Sinai desert. It says even during the 40 years of wandering that their shoes never wore out. And you see, God, Caleb let those things speak to his heart. He says, oh my stars, look at the power of God bringing his people through the wilderness and through the sea. And look at the wisdom of God in giving us laws like the earth has never seen. And the love of God in providing us for our journey through this wilderness to the promised land. You've seen that. You know what he said to himself? He says, if that's the kind of God I've got, that's the kind of God I'm going to believe with all my heart and commit myself to. That was the difference between Caleb and Joshua, of course, and Moses and Aaron and the rest of the group. The ten, they believe like so many of us believe as Christians. They believe that somehow God has some hidden agenda. That God really doesn't mean what he says. They even reflect on that, don't they? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, they say, God, you brought us out here in the wilderness because you hate us. Here in these particular chapters, they're so rebelling against the Lord. We read there in chapter 14, it says in verse 3, and why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? God has some hidden agenda. He said he was going to bring us into the land. He really didn't mean that. He brought us out here because he wanted to do us sin, get rid of us, kill us. That's one of our problems, isn't it? Instead of simple, wholehearted trust, we're suspicious often of the way God works, the way God deals with us. God has some hidden agenda. Maybe we didn't read it right. Caleb must have, and Joshua must have. They are the men that God honors. God honors those who honor him in simple faith and trust. And that's why the Lord says over there in chapter 14, toward the end, but verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit, has followed me fully. I will bring him into the land, that land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. God honors those who honor him. You know, when you're trying to figure out what God's hidden agenda is, you don't have time to trust God. In fact, you don't even have time to read the Bible. You don't have time to come to prayer meeting. You don't have time to get into the work of God, to be a part of the group. And you believe God's got a hidden agenda. You come to the open Bible and say, this is God's blueprint for me and for God's church. And you say, I'm going to believe it. Then you become a participant on the threshold of a great opportunity, whatever that opportunity may be for you. And so God honors those who honor him. The second lesson I think we get from these chapters is the effect of unbelief. That was really the big thing, wasn't it? If you're to go through these two chapters and say, well, what is the big problem with Israel? It wasn't so much fear. It wasn't so much the low view that they had of themselves as grasshoppers in their own eyes. It wasn't so much rebellion as it was that which was behind all of those things. They could not believe. That's why in the book of Hebrews, it's repeated there as a warning to the Jews in those days. They did not enter in because of unbelief. But unbelief does a lot of things to you. First thing, of course, as we've already mentioned here, is it makes you really have a low view of yourself. Verse 33 of chapter 13 says, there also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. What was their problem? Why did they have unbelief? It was because they had a poor concept of God. The way you think of God really determines the kind of feelings and ideas that you're going to have of yourself. And if you've got bad and low ideas of yourself because you have bad and low ideas of God, that's going to affect the kind of relationship you have with other people. That was their problem. They couldn't believe God. Because they have a low view of God. Affected view of themselves. They were as grasshoppers in the sight of the enemy. Doesn't say that the enemy considered them that. It says that they considered themselves that. Grasshoppers in their sight. As we've already said, some people say they had too high a view of themselves. They should have called themselves worms rather than grasshoppers. Another effect of unbelief here is fear. And not just fear, but paralyzing fear. We all have fears of one kind or another, and they're not paralyzing fears, but this is paralyzing fear. I mean, you've got rebellion on your hands. People want to go back to Egypt. They are scared to death. I don't know if I ever mentioned to you, but I'll tell you one time when I had paralyzing fear. I've had some paralyzing fears from time to time, but many years ago, back in 1960, I moved out to New York and was working with the little assembly there. Assembly that Dave Hernandez knows something about. And it was just a small assembly. We met in the house. And I didn't have a lot of money, and they had commended me to the Lord's work, and so I lived in one of the bedrooms of this house, back bedroom. The bedroom is very small, and I had my bed on one side there, and the door of the bedroom would open up and hit my bed. So I was asleep one night, and it's on a very busy road, and you hear noises, and I thought I'd heard a noise, startled me, woke me up, of somebody coming into the house. And so quickly, I took my hand, the door was back to the bed, and I pushed that door closed. And it didn't go shut all the way. And you know, my arm was literally paralyzed there. I mean, it was just pressing against it, you know, just pressing against it. And I waited, and I waited for somebody on the other side to shove, and there was no shove. And so I took that hand, went down that door. There was a foot. And I quickly put my hand against the door again, and nothing happened. And I waited a long time. I said, well, nuts. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. So I got up, turned on the light, and there was my shoe. Paralyzed by fear. Sometimes it's real and sometimes it isn't. But you know, I'll tell you, it was real in my own mind. Real in my own mind. I won't tell you about the time I got caught between two moving trains. Okay. But they had all kinds of fears. And of course, fear really came out of their own unbelief. Because you see, if you see God as Caleb did, as a God of tremendous power, he could do anything. A God of tremendous wisdom, he'll always lead us in the right way. A God of love who wants to protect us and take care of us. If you see God that way, really believe that God is that way, then perfect love casts out fear. But you see, these people could not see that. They could not believe it. You know, it's even that way when people come to meetings like this, when they hear a clear gospel message, for instance, and hear that Jesus is the Savior, that he really died out of love for you, and he can save you for all eternity, and they hear that, and really they don't hear it. And they don't believe it. They can gripe and complain for years and years about God who doesn't care anything for them when they've heard from the Bible. But the Bible teaches about God and how Jesus Christ ought to be believed. I went on to commit his life to the Lord Jesus. All kinds of fears. We have fears, don't we? Let me tell you some of my fears. I wrote some down. One of my fears is fear of failure. Don't have so much that fear now as I had when I was younger, especially as a student in the Mass. I'll never forget the time. First time I stood up and prayed in a breaking of bread. I mean, it was really terrible. Some of you young men, I'm sure, don't stand up in the break of bed because you're scared to death. You're paralyzed. I can sympathize with you. Fear of failure. A lot of people that will never try to find out what their gift is, They'll never try to be involved in any kind of service in the church because they're afraid they will fail. And if they fail, you know that somebody's just going to jump on them and criticize them, aren't they? Aren't you? I mean, aren't we? Right? Well, not exactly. You know, especially with young people. If some of you, Emmaus young people, and some of you teenagers, junior high and high school, if there are any in here today, were to get up and pray at the breaking of bread or give out a song of the breaking, will you please be thrilled with that? You see, it's not how much you know and how long you've been on the road as it is the way your heart is before God. Caleb might not have been the genius that some of those other princely leaders were. But he had a heart for God. See, that's what God really wants. That's what God admires. Why is it that Caleb's going to go into the land? Because he fully followed the Lord. See? Well, we have fears, but we can get over fears. We need Dr. Rotley around right now. Let us know that. He's good at that. Fear people. It's another one of my fears. You afraid of people? I'm not as afraid of people as much today as I used to be. Very difficult for me to really have any kind of relationship with certain kinds of people, especially. So what do you do when you're afraid of people? Well, you isolate yourself from them as much as you possibly can. You stay away from them. You don't want to be around them because they cause a lot of discomfort. And they accentuate your fear. You don't want them to hurt you. You don't want them to use you. So if you're away from them, they can't hurt you. And they can't use you. And then more specifically, fear of family. I'll tell you, well, I grew up in a home where I was afraid of a lot of my family members. I was the youngest of the family. And I'm still afraid of a couple of them today. I still get letters from one of my sisters that I do not open. My wife opens them. She reads them. I'm not going to tell you why. But there is that fear even to this particular day. Can God take care of that kind of fear? Well, I'm trying. Maybe if the next letter comes along, I might open it and then let my heart read it. Fear of people. We have all kinds of fears, don't we? And don't sit there looking like you don't have any. I know you do. I know you do. You have fears. Fear of survival. Some of you young men and women who are students at a mass, you're saying, how in the world am I going to get along in this life? What in the world am I going to do with my life? How am I going to get along economically? And will I ever get married? And will there ever be any girl that will really want me? That sort of thing, you know? I mean, there are all kinds of fears that we experience. But you see, the thing that dissolves fear, at least that which helps us to make an attempt toward dissolving fear, is to have a real knowledge of who God is and how God is committed to us and how much He loves us and what kind of power He can really manifest in our life to help us overcome those things. God is a God of tremendous power and love. If we're willing to let Him love us and manifest His power in life, it's amazing how we can change, how we stay different. Third thing that comes out of this unbelief is rebellion. Now, they do say that God hates them, but their rebellion is primarily aimed at the leaders. It's aimed at God, but it's manifested toward the leaders. They want to raise up a new leadership to take them back to the land of Egypt. There, in the wilderness, they decided, and this is like the straw that breaks the camel's back, they decided that God is not sufficient, Moses and Aaron are not sufficient, we need a new leadership. So we read in chapter 14, and verse 4, it says, so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. This is really rebellion. This is really putting one's fist in the face of God and saying, God, you've had your chance, and you failed. And now we're going to go it our way. The Old Testament says a rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What's that mean? It means that it owns another authority. They were saying that our authority is better than your authority. Thus our way is better than your way, God. Back to Egypt. Back to Egypt. Which would have been back to bondage. And then finally, over in the 14th chapter, a lesson that is so important for us today, the lesson of God's grace and God's government. Moses wants Israel to be pardoned. He cries out to God to spare Israel. And God says in verse 20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live. And he goes on to say what he's going to do to them. The principle of grace and government. The principle that says, I forgive. But the principle that says, I spank. We do that with our children. Those of us who have had children, those of us who have children, they're growing up in the home. They do something that needs to have forgiveness. We give them forgiveness. Sometimes they do something that needs forgiveness, but it also needs something else. And that's government. Like when, for instance, somebody's son should chop down a tree or something like that. You know, you forgive him, but you also make him pay for it. Right? I don't know if anybody has done that. Do you know what I mean? But sometimes there has to be government along with grace. And the government, of course, for them was that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years and they would never be able to see the land, physically speaking. That's the way God deals in our life. That's something that we don't like. I had a student come one time 2 years ago and told me that she cheated on a test. And I said to that person, I forgive you. That would be an F. Not really. I forgave the person that I didn't exercise in government. I could have exercised in government. I could have said, well, okay, for that, this is the grace you'll get. But I didn't, because it was a tremendous step for that person to come in the very first place. Nobody knew it but herself and God. Tremendous step for her to come and say, I cheated on a test. You see, the guilt that was plaguing her mind, she needed to take care of that. That was almost like the punishment that she needed. I could have, but I didn't. Why did God punish them here? Why didn't God just say, well, I pardoned you? I think it's because God had been so tested by Israel over and over again, 10 times it says here, probably maybe a number just to suggest many, many times. Now I've had enough, and now you've got to feel it. You never want your life to get to the place where God says, and now you've got to reap some punishment. Rather, you want to take care of it so that God simply has to say to you, I forgive you. Now, if you were to go through these two chapters as we close now, and if you looked at the clock, don't be worried about it because Mr. Logan says it's 15 minutes fast. 5 minutes fast? 2 minutes fast, okay. All right. If you were to look at these two chapters, you'd find that there are 4 words that would summarize them. Those words are responsibility. They didn't take it. Rather, they failed, rebelled against the Lord. God came in judgment, turned them back into the wilderness. They would die there. But grace, in that he pardoned them, but also that a new generation would go into the land and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Responsibility, failure, judgment, and grace. Now we come to the New Testament. And we see that God has made a wonderful provision for us in Jesus Christ. Responsibility of everyone in this room is to believe Him. To believe Him. To really commit yourself to Him in belief. Not just to know about Him, not just to admire him, but to actually accept him in belief. And when you do, you skip all that judgment part. So that God brings you not into a promised land, but someday into heaven itself. And even before that, which you find is the parallel in Joshua, into every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now I know there's some here today and they've never yet trusted the Lord. You're nice people. You've got an admiration for God. And I'm thankful for that. But you need Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Him. To accept Him as your Lord and your Savior. I'm going to give that opportunity right now as we bow our heads and close your eyes. You're going to have the opportunity right now to make that decision. Make that decision to say, I'm not going to be like those people of Israel in the wilderness. I'm not going to disbelieve. I'm going to believe now. I'm going to believe in Jesus now. I'm going to give my life to Jesus now. Won't you do that? That's what He wants. He died on the cross for you. Took all of your sins. And you know what He says to you? He says, come to me. Come to me. I will in no wise cast you out. I'll receive you. I'll make you mine. Isn't that what you want? That new life that Jesus. You realize that you may be today on the very threshold of the greatest opportunity that you've ever had in your life. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Accept Jesus now. So while your head is bowed, your eyes are closed. And while I pray and others are praying, why don't you just open your heart and talk to the Lord and tell Him that you need Him, that you believe in Jesus, that you want Him as your Savior. Gracious God, the truth is simple. Sometimes the decisions are hard. We pray for anyone that this morning opened their heart to receive Jesus. We ask that You'll be with them. Fill their life with joy and satisfaction and meaning. And then, Lord, we think of ourselves who are here today and may have made that decision to trust Jesus many years ago. It could be that lingering in our own hearts even now are the seeds of doubt and unbelief that would prevent us from entering into all of the spiritual blessings that You've given to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we go away, help us to rethink where we are and to make the decisions that need to be made about turning our lives around and trusting You unreservedly as Caleb and Joshua did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our time is gone. Our 2 minutes is over. And so we'll dispense with the song today. The organ can play and then you can be dismissed.